book of Romans, chapter 6. We've been in Romans 6 for 2 or 3 weeks, and I'm really just bringing this as a short study of this chapter, following our study of the 23rd Psalm, the Shepherd's Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." And that whole psalm is full of promises. There's not a command to obey in that psalm. It's all about God's blessings. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me." It's full of promises. God always, in the scripture, gives us promises, indicatives, truths on which to live so that we can then obey his imperatives out of a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of love, a heart of grace. And he follows that pattern all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. We see the same thing here in Paul. We saw in verses 1 through 10 that these were all indicative statements of truth, facts, promises that are true about Christ and everyone who believes in him. And it's not till he gets in verse 11 that he goes to a command. "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So what I'd like to do as we approach verses 12 and following this morning is read the whole chapter, all 23 verses, to get the flow of thought. Because Christians are justified by faith alone in Christ, we now are called to live a new life, no longer in those same sins that once plagued us and condemned us. And so he says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we, that is Christians, who have died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider, count, think yourselves to be dead to sin, that is, dead to sin as a master, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore," and this is where we come to the imperatives of this chapter, "do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray together. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures, for these inspired truths that Paul wrote to the Roman church and to every Christian. And we ask that you'd help us understand them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last time in the first 11 verses that when we come to Jesus Christ, we are baptized into union with Him, because the Holy Spirit baptizes us into union with Him and unites us to Him. When we come to faith in Him, we are joined to Him, and He is joined to us. And we not only have in Christ, in that union with Christ, the forgiveness of sins, but also the promise and the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Paul says in Ephesians 1, to live with us, to dwell with us, to work in our minds and hearts from then on, teaching us, convicting us of remaining sins, and calling us to faithfulness to Christ. He lives within. And not only that, we come to the unchanging love of God from eternity past to eternity future, that God's love will not diminish one inch, one thought, one second from the moment a poor sinner takes hold of Christ as his Savior and Lord. And we also have the promise of that future resurrection of the body, a glorious truth that we need to think about more than we do. In Christ, we shall be raised from the dead, ever to live with Him, without weakness, without pain, without tears, and without sin, ever again. And explore the new heavens and the new earth that comes when He creates all things new, by His side, in His fellowship, and with one another forever. Those are the things that happen when we are joined to Christ by faith. We're in Christ. Now, Paul moves to another illustration than baptism and union. In this entire chapter, he uses the figure of slavery. Now, slavery is kind of an odd figure, and you can't take the figures of Scripture and milk them for everything they're worth, you have to accept what is said about them. But Paul spoke of slavery because everybody knew about slavery in that day. In the New Testament world, it was a fact of life. You might be born a slave, captured by an enemy, or sell yourself into slavery to pay debts. This meant that you had no life or possessions of your own anymore, except what your master decided to give you or not. And he was not so concerned for your welfare, except insofar it would benefit him. He was always thinking about himself in the way that he used you. And you had to do what he told you, or you might be beaten with a whip or sold to a worse master because you were property. If you ran away trying to gain freedom, he would send soldiers after you to recapture you, bring you back and beat you, and bring you into worse bondage than before. You had no life of your own, day or night, no time of your own, day or night. You lived on the whims of your master. You were a slave. And there was nothing you could do to change this position without his permission. So no one really wanted to be a slave to begin with. No matter how well treated you were of your master, if there was a way to find freedom and to build your own life and own your own house and work on your own land and have your children run free, you would choose that. I wonder how many slave children and adults laid awake at night thinking, imagining, what would it be like to be free? To come and go as I please, to work my own land, harvest my own crop, sell them down at the marketplace, and be able to get ahead. What would it be like to not be told what to do every moment of the day and have to ask permission for everything I have or do? And why am I a slave anyway? The only difference between me being born a slave into my parents' household of slavery and that son who is free, whom we serve, the only difference is an accident of birth. It doesn't seem fair for me to be a slave. And you began to wonder if there are any gods who care for your soul. Such situations of slavery are ripe for slave-like fear, worry, jealousy, envy, bitterness, anger, grumbling, complaining, lying, stealing. And you couldn't show a bad attitude, even if you were dealing with those things, because then you would be punished. You just had to smile and do your stuff, do your work, because you were not your own. I can only imagine what a slave went through in those days. And the fact is, there are slaves in the world today. And the only reason you are not a slave is because God smiled upon you and allowed you to be born in a place that's free. Yet the Greek and Roman slaves sometimes had a pretty good bit of freedom. They were sometimes nannies of the heirs of the household, teachers of the children, sometimes stewards of the household, and even managers of the master's business. And they had some freedom to go do their business. But you were still a slave. And if you didn't perform right, you could be sold The Hebrews, under the Mosaic law, had it better than any slave in ancient history. Most of the slaves in Israel, as an Israelite, came because one failed in their ability to pay debts. They owed for their house, their farm, for their crops, for whatever it may be. And in order to get out of debt, the Hebrew sold himself into slavery. Yet he was still recognized by his master as a brother in Israel. In fact, God gave laws to the master that prevented him from mistreating his Hebrew slave. And he had some rights. And if there was a way that he could put aside money somehow in his labor, he was allowed to redeem himself from his slavery and become a free man again. He could even marry and have children, which wasn't always true of slavery in the ancient world. In fact, the Hebrew slave could be enslaved for only 6 years by God's command. And on the seventh year, he was permitted to go free. So Hebrew slavery was much less harsh than slavery in the ancient world. And even if you became a slave just a couple of years before the 50th year of Jubilee, every 50 years, on the 50th year of Jubilee, you went free. So God had protection. There was nothing like it in the ancient world. But you were still a slave. And you lived and died on what your master thought and what he wanted and what he commanded you. Christians had to deal with this in the New Testament. Many people that became Christians were slaves. And Paul deals with this in his epistles quite often. That if you were a Christian and a slave, you had to stay in the position that God found you in. And if you were treated harshly as a slave, maybe even more harshly because you had become a Christian and had rejected the Roman gods or the Greek gods, Paul told the slaves to do their work faithfully as if they were serving Jesus Christ instead of their bad master. To bear witness of the gospel while they were being mistreated and to be as faithful as possible. And that's how all Christians should approach labor and work. Ultimately, we serve Jesus Christ who has given us our work. And the way we do our work as professed believers in Him brings glory to Him or not, and also bears witness to the lost who may be our master or not. We're called to work for the glory of God, not our master. Same thing with young people that go to school, teachers that God has put over you, to work hard in your studies for Jesus Christ, to obey your coaches and the policemen and whoever God has over you, because you're trying to serve Christ. There's a way we think as Christians. We may be enslaved, but we really are free in Him, because we're always serving Him. So it's odd to me that in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul would draw on such a mixed bag of an institution as slavery to teach a spiritual truth that is essential to understand in order to live faithfully for Jesus Christ in this world. He's not commending human slavery when he uses this analogy. He's just using the institution to give us an understanding of what it means to live under sin's slavery and what it means to live under Christ's slavery. He said in 16, verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" So what he's saying here is everyone's a slave to something. There's no such thing as absolute freedom in the human condition. There once was, and Adam and Eve had it, but not anymore. Both Christians and non-Christians are slaves of one kind or the other, even if they're free citizens. Someone may say, "I'm a free man. Nobody tells me what to do." Not according to the Bible. There's some things you can't do or you'll go to jail. There's some things you can't do or you'll be fired. There's some things you can't do or you'll lose your family. There's some things you can't do or you'll lose your friends. Maybe even your life. That's ridiculous to think that we are totally and absolutely free. Everyone's a slave to something. Either to sin or to righteousness are the two choices Paul gives here. So who is your master today? If you had to sit down and say, "I am an obedient slave and a faithful slave," would it be to sin or to righteousness? To sin or to Christ? Because you're one or the other. So am I. That's what Paul's saying here. Shall we sin that grace might abound? Take advantage of God's grace because he's so kind? And he says, no, you better not. Because if you live that way, it shows you're a slave of sin instead of a slave of righteousness and a true child of God. So what I want us to do this morning is, first of all, look at what the Bible teaches about being born as a slave of sin, because we're all born that way. We're born with selfish natures and sinful desires. And our selfish desires for pleasure and for power and fulfillment, for pride, for success, for revenge, for self-importance, all these things dominate us by nature. They affect what we choose to do. For out of the heart flow evil thoughts, the Lord Jesus said, and all manner of sin. It is from our slave nature to sin that we sin. We want what we want no matter what God wants or thinks, no matter what others think, no matter how it affects others. That's human nature. You don't have to teach a child to be that way. Just let them get their own way. And they will more and more show that they are slaves to their own selfishness and their own sinfulness. That's why Proverbs says that a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. If you do not restrain a child from selfish behavior, they will become selfish. They will become everything we fear. Everything we refuse to discipline them for because we're afraid they won't love us, they will become. because it is our nature. We are by nature slaves to sin. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:19, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. If sinful desires and behavior is how you live, giving in to them, following them, like riding a horse, the reins are given to turn the horse this way or that and guide them, but when you lay the reins on the saddle horn, the horse takes you where he wishes. That's what it's like to be a slave to your own sinful desires. Paul said in Ephesians 2, among them we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. It isn't just that we've done wrong, we've loved wrong. We have loved ourselves instead of God. We have loved ourselves instead of others. We've protected ourselves. We've chosen that which will benefit us best. And that is our nature, for we were once foolish ourselves, Paul said in Titus 3. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts. That is human nature. I've told this story a few times, but you know, I repeat myself, and I don't remember your story, so I hope you won't remember mine. Carl Sagan, who's dead now, tried to explain love in the human race. He did not believe in a divine power, and certainly not Christianity, but he had to admit there's something called love, where one person seems to care for another person. And we can't always tell that the benefit comes back. So survival of the fittest doesn't seem to fit love. But then he figured it out. The reason the head chimpanzee loves those in his little pack and caresses them and feeds them and protects them from enemies and cuddles the young and seems to have some kind of love is because ultimately it benefits him to have the pack. So survival of the fittest really does apply. That love is selfishness. So he had no concept. But that's what man is by nature. Even the Gentiles love those that love them, Jesus said. But that's not true love. We were made to love. We were made to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourself, and to have that purity of love that Adam and Eve once had for a moment in the twinkling of an eye, where they cared more for the other than for themselves. And we've lost that. And we're enslaved to our own selfish desires. Remember the prodigal son. He was tired of being ruled by his father. I'm sure that he thought, you know what, I'm just sick of this. I can't wait to have my own freedom. Run my own life. I can run my life better than my daddy can. And so he went to his father and asked for his inheritance to be given to him early before his father died, so that he could have his own life and go his own way. And he took that money, that inheritance, that he himself had not earned, it was a gift, and he spent it on his party lifestyle, drinking and partying, spending it on women and other friends. But as soon as his money dried out and he could no longer live the party lifestyle and pay for his friends, they left him. And he was left with nothing. He had followed his own desires. He thought he was free, but his own stubborn lust destroyed his life, and he was left as worse than a slave. And he actually said, you know what? The slaves of my father's household eat better than I. That's what sin does to us. When we follow our own path, somehow enslaved to what we want, chasing after what we desire, we actually destroy our own lives, not only in hell before God's judgment throne, but in this life. The world is full of bitter old people who have seen the children they've raised forsake them, who have seen the companies they work for their entire life cut back on their retirement and benefits that were promised. Because desires unmet, become an obsession to be met to those who are enslaved to their lust. But it only hurts yourself as well as others. And we're not only enslaved to our desires for fulfillment, for what we want, for what we think will bring us pleasure, make us happy, as we pursue those things. The Bible tells us that we're also enslaved to Satan. This is not a fairy tale. This is not extremism. The truth is that he is still alive and prowling about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we're born slaves to his influences, his temptations. He conquered Adam and Eve. And he's been conquering human beings ever since, destroying Adam and Eve's good life while promising them freedom. Do you know why God doesn't want you to eat of that tree, of the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because he knows that if you do, you'll become like him. He's keeping you a slave. He can't be good. You do what's good for yourself. That was the temptation of Satan. He promises freedom, but gives us slavery. Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And this was to religious people, to Pharisees. John 8:44. Paul said in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience." Satan is working in people's lives and hearts. And those who want to live freely for their own desires do not understand that they are pawns in the hands of an expert deceiver who desires to destroy God and his work in the world, namely us. He knows how to lie, how to manipulate, how to stir up our lust with temptations so that they become obsessions. And our lusts reach out to the temptation and give birth to sin. We are slaves to sin and Satan. And you have to really believe this in order to come to the end of yourself. And self-dependence and self-will and self-rule. To see that hell awaits godless people. And to want salvation and the freedom that comes in following Jesus Christ as Lord. You have to understand that you're not alone when you make your decisions. You're not alone when you go out into this world as an unbeliever, one who is evil, is manipulating the circumstances of life to stir up our lust and lead us into sin and destroy our soul. People really think they run their own lives, that they have their plan for happiness, that it'll work out, They'll get what they want. Yet all the time, if they are not in Christ, if they're not slaves to righteousness, their plan will destroy their soul. It will harden their heart to God and to others. And it will create this little island of self-interest around them, which they'll allow no one to step onto. You know, there are some people that are so deceived by Satan, they really are confused about what the Bible teaches about their spiritual condition. They don't see that sin has destroyed their lives yet, or that Satan really is at work in their hearts and minds and thoughts and lives. Somehow they think they're okay, so it can't be so bad to live without Christ. In fact, there are some people so deceived by their own thinking and Satan's lies that they are afraid to flee to Jesus Christ as Lord, as their new master, because they're afraid that he might ask them to give up something they don't want to give up or do something they don't want to do. They don't want to give up their freedom, though they're already slaves. And deep down, the problem is they really do trust themselves more than Jesus Christ. That's the issue. You're either a slave to yourself in sin or a slave to Christ in righteousness. There's no in between. And it's insane to say, I'm afraid to come to Christ because of what he might ask me to do or might make me give up. I have to act a way that I won't want to. It's insane to have that attitude if you really believe who he is. That he is the Son of God. That he is so good that he would never command us to do anything that harms us. That it is not his intent to hurt us. And that he has proven upon the cross that if anybody in this world can be trusted with your life, it's him, not you. God the Son did not even count his own life as precious to bring joy and eternal happiness to rebels like you and me. To stay away from Christ is only hurting yourself more, only rejecting the only hope you have, only hardening your heart each time you turn away to be under greater power of sin and Satan. There are no neutral people. There are only slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness. At some point, those who will not come to Christ because of fear of him have to look into the scriptures and see in the gospels his nature of compassion and mercy and self-denial and sacrifice for sinners, and come to the point of a willingness to bow the knee to him as Lord and to say, thy will be done. Not mine, but thine. For that's what it means to come to Christ as Savior. There's another kind of slavery that's mentioned by Paul in this chapter. It's Christian slavery, which is odd sounding, isn't it? But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23, very interesting passage, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave, that means you became a Christian while you were a slave, is the Lord's freedman. You may be a slave, but you're free. Likewise, he who was called while free that you're a free citizen. If you're called to Christ while free, you're Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. When you come to Christ, you come to a good master, better than yourself. If you could have everything in your life the way you want it, the way you imagine it, the way that you think it should be, it would not be the best way unless it was Christ's way. There is no evil in him like in ourselves or others. There's no selfishness in him. He is thoroughly good. He is so good that he cannot lie to us. And he will not lie to us. And he will not mislead us. When you come to Christ in faith, you're submitting to him and his lordship over your life. It doesn't mean that you're perfect or that you are going to be perfect. It means you believe he is perfect, that he is good and true, that he's merciful and compassionate, that he's faithful and right, and that you have found someone you can trust with your life, finally. Not yourself, not Satan, not your best friend, but one who is perfect. Who knows better for yourself than you know for yourself. So you trust him and you put your life in his hands as your master. And he promises to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. It's a promise. It's a truth. It's a fact. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Slavery to sin and Satan as your masters are broken. God gives you a heart that looks to Christ and sees hope in one so good, so merciful, so sacrificial for your soul that he can be trusted to guide you in the future. And you gladly fall at his feet and say, "Let me be used for your glory. I am yours because you are mine." Faith is not just believing facts so you'll get to heaven when you die. It is trust in the Son of God to save you and to guide you from now on. And the love of Christ, his love for you, begins to take root in your mind, and you start to see this incredible unselfishness, this goodness, this compassion. And it begins to work in your mind and heart and wonder, can it be true? It seems too good to be true for the Almighty God of this universe, who made the worlds by his spoken word, to care for my soul, to shed his blood for me, to desire me to be with him eternally by his side as his bride, to delight in showing kindness to me. It's just too good to be true, it seems, and yet there it is. He's like that. The only one you can really trust with your life. And the love of Christ and your love for him and your admiration for him begin to control you as a willing slave of the one who is the best master. I want you to just listen to this statement from the Old Testament. It's in Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6. You can look at it later. Just listen to this. There was an Old Testament slave. Most of them had, the Hebrew slaves had ruined their lives by failure in business or dishonesty or something. They had to sell themselves into slavery. But the Hebrew slavery had many mercies in it. And the good masters gave their slaves gifts. Sometimes a wife and a house to raise a family, to have children. And in those 6 years, they sometimes were really a very blessed time. So God said to Moses, now these are the ordinances which you are set, you to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, or the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. This is someone who becomes the voluntary, willing slave of a good master who has been good to him. It's an illustration. It doesn't fit perfectly, but it fits this way. When a slave finds a good master who's given him great gifts undeserved, who's treated him with mercy and kindness, he wants to serve him forever. And he says, here is my ear. I lay it on the doorpost. Pierce it with the awl, that all will know from now on that I serve a good master, willingly, permanently. That's just an illustration, but it's a good one, of the kind of good master we find when we come to Jesus Christ, who we can trust, and willingly have our ear pierced, as it were, to serve him forever, because we found someone we can trust, and we love him, and we love what he's done for us, and we love what he's given us, and our hearts become willing slaves of Jesus Christ and righteousness. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, says the Psalms. David said, uphold me with a willing spirit, as he prayed in confession of sin, desiring to rebuild his life for the God who'd shown him mercy. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. No longer is my life my own. It is my master's, who has been so merciful, so forgiving, so kind to me. To find love of that measure, unselfish, benevolent, so good in its heart that it delights to bring its slaves delight. You can trust that one in whatever he says. So how should you live as a Christian slave? Well, first of all, you trust the goodness of your master. If you have him, you have everything. Abraham went out and wandered in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, back and forth, but he never lived there. But the Bible says that he had faith because he was looking for the city which has foundations built by God. So he was at home wherever he was because he had God. And Christ is such a good master to be trusted that even when he comes again, in his glory, no longer humbled by a cross, roughly treated by the hands of men, but now the King of glory who judges all men. He is so unselfish, he is so joyful to bless his own with forgiveness and kindness and restoration to his presence, that the Bible says, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve them and have them recline at his table, and he will come up and wait on them." I tell you, you can trust somebody like that. You can trust a God who is like that, whose only thought is for your good in everything. And he will prove it when he returns by first making sure he serves you before you start serving him. And when you come to Christ and find someone you can trust, you also trust all that he says and all that he teaches you. "My words," he said, "abide in them, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from slavery to sin. Free to come in and out before the presence of God. Free to have my loving care every day." So, Paul said in verse 12 of Romans 6, "Because of these blessings, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Do not let it, for you have been saved, you have been justified, you have been loved by God the Son. The slavery of sin has been broken. You have found a new master. Do not let that sin reign in your mortal body anymore. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." To live as Christ's free slave means you trust him and you trust whatever he commands. And you now give yourself your eyes, your ears, your mind, and your thoughts, your hands, your lips, as slaves to righteousness. This is what it means to become a Christian. You're turning from the slavery to sin to the slavery of righteousness. Now we use our eyes to read God's word of truth and learn what he's like. We use our eyes to see others not as irritations and obstacles and enemies, but as fallen sinners in need of God's grace and our witness to them, no matter what they do to us. We use our ears not for gossip and filthy talk, but to hear God's truth, and to use our ears as instruments of love to hear the needs of others when they speak about their life, and actually pay attention to what they're saying, that person that we're talking to may have need of Jesus Christ, need of help, need of prayer. Need of our time. We use our hands not for sin, but to serve God and to serve those who are in sorrow and need and despair and even sin. And we use our mouths now to worship God in prayer and song and praise, and to let no rotten word proceed from our mouth, but only that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. We're to think like that. As we awake in the morning, I am not the slave of sin and Satan anymore. I am the slave of Jesus Christ, willingly and gladly. These are not my eyes, they are His. These are not my ears, they are His. This is not my mouth and my hands, they are His, to be used for His glory. For He has given me great gifts, and He has proven His love for me, and I love Him, and I want to serve Him forever. That's Christian slavery. Presenting our instruments, our members, to righteousness as instruments for the glory of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And this is love to God as our new master. It is what we were made for. It's why He shed His blood to recapture us from the idolatry of sin and Satan and to restore us to the fatherly love and care of a good God, and to recapture our lives from sin and death and despair, and bring us new lives where we find in Jesus Christ the strength that we've been looking for.